Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We are in the midst of studying Paul's first recorded sermon that was delivered on his missionary journey, which was given at the Jewish synagogue. The Apostle Paul ended his message with a very strong call to repentance and salvation. And we began last week to consider the results that followed this proclamation. First, we saw the positive response that came from the Jews, from the proselytes, from the God-fearing Gentiles upon hearing the good news. This week, we want to take a look at the jealousy that arises among the Jews. And we will consider the warnings against allowing a root of bitterness to grow up in the midst of our own covenant community. And finally, next week, Lord willing, we will study how Luke demonstrates that the gospel has divided the world just as God said it would in the Garden of Eden. Now, as we move through the book of Acts, we have been striving to understand how Luke presents what he calls his orderly account. We need to understand how the patterns which have been established here demonstrate how the Spirit of God will act throughout all of history as he fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. And of course, we must remember and understand the lessons that we are called to learn, so that we can more faithfully serve our Lord and Savior. Now, as our text for this week and the text that we'll use again next week shows, there is perhaps no more destructive force that can come against the advance of the kingdom than for God's covenant people to allow a root of bitterness to take hold and poison their work. Remember, if you will, how Paul came to Antioch of Pisidia. Along with Barnabas, they were welcomed into the synagogue and even asked to share with the worshipers who had gathered from the Word of God. After Paul's sermon, there was an encouraging response from all quarters, from Jews, from proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism, and from God-fearing Gentiles who were present. Now, as the week went on there in Antioch, the discussions obviously continued, and by the following Sabbath, Luke tells us that almost the entire city turns out to hear what the apostles have to say. And rather than it rejoice at the advance of God's kingdom, it is the Jews, God's own covenant people, who respond poorly and become enemies of the cross. Luke tells us in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." Why does this happen? Well, if we know the history of the Jews and our New Testaments well, it comes down to jealousy and pride. They are not happy that they will no longer be the center of God's attention. And they certainly do not want to have to share God with the Gentiles on a grand scale. So Paul confronts them directly in verse 46. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." As we see in verse 47, they quote the prophet Isaiah to show that it was not unexpected. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. At bottom, their argument is with God, not with Paul and Barnabas. It is God they are opposing, which is always the case when we allow a root of bitterness to take hold. It is always an argument with God. All Paul has done is to proclaim the promises that they all should have known from God's Word. Peter and Stephen there in Jerusalem, and now Paul and Barnabas have all quoted from the prophet Isaiah, which these religious leaders would have known well. Probably they would have had most of the book of Isaiah memorized. The problem was they did not want to hear what the prophet had to say about the Gentiles, even though it could not be avoided with any honest reading of the prophet. And the result is, rather than being light to the Gentiles and bringing salvation as they should have, these proud religious leaders argued that all of the light shone only on Israel and that the Gentiles were not even to be visited. This is what we see here at Antioch. It was fine when the Gentiles came and converted to Judaism. It was even okay for a few God-fearing Gentiles to hang around the synagogue and listen to the sermons. But when the good news that Paul and Barnabas were sharing began to be embraced by the Gentiles throughout the entire city, it was too much for these proud leaders to control. And so, as we often see in religious circles, this movement had to be crushed. But what I want us to step back and consider this morning is how the Scriptures more often focus on the problem of bitterness impacting the entire covenant community. If we turn to the New Testament, even the most famous verse about bitterness that we all have quoted often, I'm sure, if we consider it in its proper context, is a warning to the congregation of the saints. I'm reading from chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, fall short of the covenant that we have made with God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food forsook his birthright. The kind of bitterness that we are being warned against is certainly begun by individuals like Esau or the Jewish leaders here in Antioch, but its impact quickly grows. We must not, brothers and sisters, be so arrogant as to think that such sins can never occur in our community or to us as individuals. For example, sometimes I think it is important for us to sit back and reflect on church history, and to think about some of the moves that we have seen in that history, remembering that there but for the grace of God go we. We don't often think about these big questions. How did the great advances of Christendom in the first millennium descend into the religious nightmares of the Roman and Orthodox churches of the Middle Ages? How could people who did so much right get something so wrong? How did the European religious and intellectual forces who solved that problem by bringing us the Great Reformation, then themselves descend into the higher critics of the 18th century, who gave us men like Marx and Lenin and Hitler and their horrors of the next century. Looking to America, how did the great awakenings in our nation descend into the liberalism that we see in mainstream denominations today? Now, we may not think any of that applies to us, but that's our history as well as the Old Testament. In each case, the root cause can be seen as forgetting some pretty basic biblical principles. And I think that's what's important for us to focus on. Christendom forgot the priesthood of all believers. And they forgot the proper distinction between church and civil authorities. Things that, boy, we've got those down. We know how those things work. The children of the Reformers, sadly, forgot about the authority of God's Word, the very thing that the Reformation was founded on. And they did so because they wanted to look more to man's wisdom. And here in our nation, we fell headlong into that ditch that we learned about last week, antinomianism. And I hope you guys have been reviewing those ditches with your kids so that they know them. We went into that ditch thinking that because of the grace of God, we no longer needed the law of God. Now again, looking at it from the 21st century and as wise scholars that we are, it's pretty easy for us to look back and say, well, they should easily have seen where such thinking was going to lead. Just as these Jewish leaders should have understood what the promises of Abraham meant when the prophet Isaiah had explained them so very plainly. But you see, in each case, it begins with a simple temptation. Temptations not unlike what Satan did to our first parents in the garden when he subtly came to them and said, "Hath God really said?" We need to understand the past so that we do not repeat their errors and so that we don't fall into errors of our own. Looking back to Christendom, it began with Pope Gregory, where they began to say, well, sure, all of the saints are priests. We know that from God's Word. But there is also the greater office of the priest in the church. And sure, you have bishops throughout the kingdom who share the responsibility to tell us about God's Word. But, you know, Rome is where the real power is. Roman bishop needs to have just a little more authority than the rest. We know where it ended up. The higher critics who came after the Reformation were, in their minds, improving our understanding of the Word of God. Because they were smarter. They were properly evaluating and letting us really know which parts are true and which parts were added or messed up. In our own nation, we have wandered so far from God's standards that we now struggle to oppose the killing of unborn children and can't figure out how to define marriage. And we've done it all, brothers and sisters, in the name of grace and love. Not only must we heed these lessons of history, but we must also beware that Satan is always looking for new errors to attract us to. And they will come in much the same way. If you've not encouraged our young people, or if you haven't read it yourself for a number of years, I would commend C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where he goes through the principles of temptation with a fictional work about demons. And he deals with individuals and the temptations that they come under, but he also deals with a very prophetic piece in the demon's toast at one of the great banquets of hell, where he talks about what's going to happen to our educational system. And it is amazing to see how very close Mr. Lewis was writing in the 1940s. The other thing that we need to realize is that just as the faithful Jews of that day, there were those who believed, just as they were persecuted when they embraced the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, so we will face similar situations today when we hold to and affirm basic biblical truths. And I want to underline that part. I'm talking about basic biblical truths, not the complex theological questions that have been debated for thousands of years, but very, very basic truths. The kind of truths that we affirm each and every week here at Church of the King when we recite together the Apostles' Creed before approaching the Lord's table, confessing our faith. Basic things like the Trinity. Something, again, that we affirm each week as we approach our triune God in worship. And we need to remember as we do that, that the fastest growing religion of our day is the cult of Mormonism, which is a direct attack against the nature of God. Satan dresses it up in all kinds of religion and service and love and caring, but it is an affront to God. The doctrine of creation. Now, there's a reason that we read the creation account here at Church of the King together every few months. There is perhaps no other central doctrine that comes under such vicious attack today. If we lose this battle, we lose the proper understanding of God as Creator, and our understanding of man being made in His image. And neither of these can be compromised without a great, great cost. We think about, we'll talk about more next week, depravity and election. Seeing man's true state under sin and his need for salvation by grace. This has already been lost in many churches today. And it is obviously anathema to the world who believes that man is basically good. The central doctrine of the resurrection, as it has been since that first Easter morning when the soldiers went off and took bribes to lie, the world, the flesh, and the devil do all that they can to attack and water down the truth that Jesus lives. Today, in our world, it's fine if we have an individual resurrection experience. There's all kinds of movies about that, all kinds of seminars. And they don't care whether that experience comes in church or a yoga class. But how dare we talk about the resurrection as something that happened in space and time where Jesus was confirming that He had in fact saved His people from their sins. And of course, that leads to the whole question of eternal life or damnation. Next week, we will consider how the coming of Jesus has divided the world in more detail. But for now, think, if you will, of how offensive it is today to modern ears if we simply proclaim the truth that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. They're all for diversity and tolerance until you say something like that. The kingdom will advance when we, as God's servants, proclaim these truths boldly, just as Paul and Barnabas did, and live out all of their implications in our lives. When we fall prey to the tempter's snare and turn from them, the Spirit of God is grieved and His work is hindered. That wasn't a misprint. His work is hindered. Think about the sobering words that we read in Mark's Gospel after the authority of Jesus had been questioned in His own community. Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 5, Now, Jesus could do no mighty work there. The all-powerful God of the universe could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. Again, God's covenant people. God's plans can be hindered because he has chosen to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus using jars of clay, sinful men and women, boys and girls. But we know that his plans cannot ultimately be thwarted. Eventually, all of the nations will be discipled. And at the final judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. We know the end of the story. And if we focus on all of the problems and shortcomings of history and in our times, yes, we could become pretty discouraged about the work that we have to do. But I would submit to you that we should look to the Gentiles of this time here at Antioch as our example today. In verse 48 we read, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's the good news. In conclusion, I want us to consider how Paul and Barnabas, as well as all of the others who believed, responded in the midst of these controversies, divisions, and persecutions that grew out of these roots of bitterness. After the apostles had been expelled from Antioch, we read, "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." Now, this is not what we would think of in our modern concept of picking up our toys and going home. You guys don't want to play? We're going to leave. That was not the attitude of Paul and Barnabas. They are doing exactly what Jesus had instructed his disciples to do when the good news was not welcome. They shook off the dust of the very dust of their city off of their sandals as a warning to those who were hardening their hearts. And this is not the final judgment. Because we know that after the resurrection, Jesus sent his disciples to be his witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria. So they returned to these very cities with the good news. And we're going to see later here in Acts that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch to encourage the saints. Jesus said that sins against the Son would be forgiven, but that sins against the Holy Spirit would not. That's often been confusing in the history of the church. But it is a warning that we must take seriously in the age where the Spirit is working to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. As ambassadors for Jesus, we have good news to preach. And that should fill us with great, great joy. We're going to be reminded again next week that this good news divides the world into those who respond in faith and those who harden their hearts. The lesson that Paul and Barnabas leave us with today is that we are not to allow a root of bitterness, any root of bitterness, to take hold in our lives. And that we must not fear to leave the dust of sin with those who have chosen to harden their hearts. Our joy comes in going where the Holy Spirit leads us, whether it is to family or neighbors who are near, or to missionary fields that are afar. That is where we need to be, ready to tell the good news that Jesus saves. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.